We've got a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, but I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to focus on a few questions that have been emailed to me that are of interest because of the subject matter that they cover, and I'm going to try to give more full, in-depth answers. So hopefully today you'll really be equipped and strengthened. If you and a lot of questions should be resolved. If you have a question you'd like us to answer, either on the air or one of our team members getting back to you, please just write to us at info@askdrbrown.org. That's info@askdrbrown.org. Before I get into any questions, it's hard for us to relate to the suffering of believers around the world today. It's hard for us to relate to Christians living in northern Nigeria, where Boko Haram terrorists can just come by and kidnap several hundred schoolgirls. I mean, could you imagine that happening to us here? And they're gone, and you know where they are, and even reports that they're being wired for suicide bombs, you know, vests put on them to just blow themselves up, and horrific things like that, and are they being sexually abused, or are they being forced to convert to Islam or die? And this is a daily terror that many of them have lived with for some years now. And then the Christians who've been slaughtered in Iraq in the midst of civil war between Muslim factions and so many other parts of the world, but especially in the Muslim world today. So what's happening in Iraq right now, very, very intense as ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, has taken over one of the oldest major Christian cities in Iraq. And remember, it doesn't matter if these people are truly born-again Christians and have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. It simply matters that they are identified as Christians. They are suffering because they are being identified as Christians. And think of this, even if some of them may have a faith that might seem nominal to some of us, they are not just saying, okay, we'll convert. So they are suffering atrocities. They are being forced out of homes with literally nothing. They are being given choice to convert or die or pay some extensive humiliating tax, which has been part of Islamic policy, Sharia law, with Christians living under Islam. The situation very dire as the Islamic State begins to make its way further north. We have a whole team there that's been ministering in northern Iraq and has a house of prayer and reaching out to the lost and uniting believers there. And our government has to make decisions. Is it just going to be dropping humanitarian aid to Christians who've been stranded? Is it a matter of bombing missions to turn ISIS back? The key thing is it's a very severe time. And at the very least, if we don't know what to do, we can pray. So why don't we just do that as a massive prayer team right now? Father, we intercede for our brothers and sisters around the world, in particular those in the midst of intense persecution in Muslim countries, in particular those who are stranded right now in Iraq and others in life and death situations. Lord, we know that your people have often gone as sheep to the slaughter. We know that in the midst of this, we are more than conquerors. We know that our Savior died rather than take up the sword to destroy his enemies. Lord, we understand these things come with the faith, but we're asking for your intervention. We're asking for your mighty hand of deliverance, and we're asking you to save the persecutors as you saved Saul of Tarsus. Save the persecutors in Jesus' name. We'll be right back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. I'm doing something a little different today. I'm just dealing with a few key email questions that I thought were important and worthy of further explanation, because we get these questions a lot, and our goal is not just to cover a lot of material, but to do our best to give you clarity, edify you, help you sort these issues through. So I won't be taking calls. I'll be focusing on these e-questions. But if you want to weigh in, if you've got some ideas and you differ with me, or you agree with me, or you just want to post your own comments, you can always do it on our website. Just click on Line of Fire, and you can do it on our radio website, or you can do it on our Facebook page, because every day we post what we're talking about on the air. So wherever you want to weigh in, social media, website, go ahead and do that. All right, here's the first major question I want to address. Is from William. The subject is saved through continual confession. Hello, Dr. Brown. I read your book on hyper grace and enjoyed it. However, you mentioned in the book that you didn't think we needed to confess every one of our sins to be saved. You seem to say that we needed to confess for relational forgiveness from God. What is the difference between relational forgiveness and positional forgiveness? Also, what does it mean to live in continual sin, which causes us to lose our salvation? Several key issues to sort through here, and whatever I say, some of you will agree in part, some of you will agree in full, some of you will disagree in part, disagree in full. I'm simply going to do my best to lay out what I understand the word teaches on this, with an emphasis on being practical. Let's start with this last question first. What does it mean to live in continual sin, which causes us to lose our salvation? There are three principal views that are common in the church today in terms of, quote, losing one's salvation. I would rather say forfeit salvation, because salvation is not something that we just lose like we lose our car keys one day. So there are three main positions. The Calvinist position, the Reformed position, believes in what's called perseverance of the saints. That means those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness until the end. And if they temporarily fall away, it doesn't mean they live perfectly, but it means they live a life committed to the Lord, having turned away from continual habitual sin and now serving God. If they fall away, it's only temporary. If they die in sin, let's say someone dies, it's been 5 years, they've been living in unrepentant adultery, and I use 5 years as an arbitrary figure. They are alcoholics. They are blaspheming God. That's how they live their last 5 years, and they die like that. Then the Calvinist would say that person was never truly saved. Now, there's another view that says this. Once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, because it's a gift, and it has to do with what Jesus paid for on the cross. And since he paid for our salvation in full, then when we believe in him, there's nothing we can do to undo that salvation. That would be held in many Baptist churches. Again, once saved, always saved is different than the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. I do not personally believe in perseverance of the saints, but I do not find it to be potentially dangerous. I do find aspects of once saved, always saved to be potentially dangerous. I've seen it for years with my own eyes. The third view, you'd find this in many charismatic circles, but not only there, would say that when you are saved, your sins are forgiven, and everything you need to live for God is found in Jesus. However, you still remain a creature with a free will, and if you choose, you can denounce the Lord, you can turn away from him, and you can go back to your life of sin, in which case you, quote, lost your salvation, or as I said, I'd rather say forfeited your salvation. Now, we could have an endless debate about Scripture. The Calvinists could point, say, to Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 28, and they would say that it is already sealed, that those whom God singled out, predestined, that their final destiny is to be glorified in the Lord, and it is sealed and finished and accomplished. They could point to verses, say, in 1 John 2, that those who went out from us were never really among us, or they would have stayed in our midst. Or to 1 John 3, that if someone continues in sin, that person has neither seen God nor known him. Those who hold to once saved, always saved, would also point to verses that say that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and he who began the good work would bring it to completion in Jesus. Those who believe you can forfeit your salvation would point to the many verses, Jesus warning those who endure to the end will be saved. Jesus teaching those who deny him, he will deny. Paul reiterating that to Timothy, that if we deny him, he will deny us. Or Colossians, the 1st chapter, that says God will present us blameless if we continue in the faith. And then the warnings about the dangers of turning away. We could debate those verses, but here's what I want to emphasize. Here's what I feel is very, very important. And again, I'm being as practical as I can and trying to speak to everyone, regardless of your viewpoint. And I know some of you have a Catholic perspective, which would be a little different, or other Christian tradition perspectives. So I'm just being as simple as I can, as practical as I can. There are a few things we know. Number one, salvation is a gift by grace, and we can't earn it by working harder. That's number one. Number two, everything we need is found in Jesus. There is no reason ever for anyone to fall away. There is no reason ever for anyone to turn his or her back on God, ever. There is no reason for it. There is no need for it, because everything we need is found in him. It's not like we're climbing Mount Everest and the real tough and strong experience can make it and others are going to die in the process. No, he who began the good work will bring it to completion. In other words, this is the boat that I have gotten on, this massive ship. It is guaranteed to take me from one shore to another shore, and everything I need is found there. And nobody, nothing outside of me has the power to pull me, to pull you away from God. No angel, no demon, sin itself, nothing. No person has the power to pull us away from God. Therefore, we need to rest absolutely secure, knowing that God is with us, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as I said, everything we need is found in him. At the same time, the word is very clear that those who live lives of persistent disobedience, those who persist in sin and rebellion, do not belong to the Lord. Now, you could debate, were they saved in the first place or not? That's a debate we won't have right here. But Paul lays it out plainly. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And inheriting the kingdom of God does speak of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's talking about eternal life, not just a reward. Do not be deceived. He repeats that in several other letters. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no question whatsoever. And there are many other verses in the New Testament that say this as well. Those who persist in sin, it is their lifestyle, it is who they are. There was a time when I was given to rebellion, when I was given to drug use, when I was given to ungodliness. That was who I was. That is not who I am now. I could do the things I used to do if I chose them. It's unimaginable, but we could go back to who we were, but it's not who we are. Therefore, we don't live like this. Second Peter says this, based on the promises that God has given us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And he goes on. So what's the point? If you choose to walk in sin, if you deny Jesus and walk away from him, you have no hope of salvation in that state. If you say, I don't care about God's will, I'm rejecting him. Remember what Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And that will of the Father is defined in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as obedience to God. All right, much more to come on the special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Not taking calls on this special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. Instead, I'm answering in depth some email questions that were sent to me. But as always, contact us through the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. So I'm answering a question by William. After reading Hyper Grace, I mentioned in the book that I didn't think we needed to confess every one of our sins to be saved. Yet he says, I seem to say that we need to confess for relational forgiveness from God. What's the difference between relational forgiveness and positional forgiveness? And what does it mean to live in continual sin, which causes us to lose our salvation? So I've answered that last question first. And the simple point I'm making is this. You never have to worry about, quote, losing your salvation if you're a child of God and you want to serve him. All right? If, however, you choose to walk away from him and think, hey, I'm saved. I can live however I want to live. It doesn't matter. And hey, let me experiment with other religions, because now that I got this one safe, I'll check out these others and see. Or hey, it doesn't matter. Maybe I'll lose my reward or maybe lose a few years here, but I still go to heaven. That is deception, and it is nowhere taught in the Bible. There is not one verse in the Bible that says that you can live however you want to live, it doesn't matter, and you're still saved. Not a single verse that says that. It's not there. You say, but God promised to keep us. Yeah, well, then he's going to keep us from living like that. You can't have it both ways. All right, what about this issue about confessing sin? My friends in the Hyper Grace camp teach that the moment you are saved, God forgives all your sins, past, present, future. Now, the great grace preachers of past generations, men like Charles Spurgeon, or among the Puritans, John Bunyan, they did not believe that. They did not believe that. They taught what was also known as progressive sanctification, meaning the moment you're saved, you are set apart as holy and called holy, and now you are called to live that out and grow in holiness. My Hyper Grace friends say, no, there is no progressive sanctification. Some of it even call it a murderous lie. That's correct. I document all that in my book, Hyper Grace. And in addition to that, they say that the moment you're saved, God pronounces all of your sins, past, present, future, forgiven. So that means if you blew it today, you engaged in some foul act, you don't need to say, Father, forgive me, I sinned, that was ugly, that was wrong. You don't need to do it because you're already forgiven. Nor will the Holy Spirit convict you of that sin. Now, some are modifying that teaching a little, which is good. I'm hoping that they'll make a course correction, because some are going off the deep end in a serious way. And others, while being helped by the message of Hyper Grace, because of the foreign mixture in it, they're also hurting others in the process. But if the Hyper Grace teaching was true and your future sins are already forgiven, then you don't have to deal with it anymore. You deal with past sins. I don't confess to God sins I committed 30 years ago. Oh, God, I just remembered that. Please forgive me. I'm already forgiven. So you say, okay, so what's the difference then? And am I saying that unless you confess every sin, you're not saved? No, I don't see that in the Bible. That unless you confess every last sin you ever committed or every sin on a daily basis, you're not saved. I don't see that taught in Scripture. Nor is it possible for us to do it because we're not aware of every sin we commit, sad to say. From God's perspective, we might be sinning all day by neglecting prayer, by neglecting our neighbor, by neglecting another sacred duty in the Lord, by neglecting Him. And we might feel, hey, I'm doing great because I didn't download pornography. Hey, I'm doing great because I didn't punch anybody in the face, and I used to. Hey, I'm doing great because I didn't lie. So we can easily be self-deceived and not even realize when we have sinned. But here's the key thing. Here's where hypergrace teachers have an important truth. The moment you are saved, when you ask God to forgive you of your sins, when you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that He died for your sins and rose from the dead, you are now put in the forgiven column. You are put in the saint column. You are put in the righteous column. You are put in the justified column. You are put in the child of God column. That moment, even before you've had the chance to demonstrate that your behavior has been changed, if you are truly born again, you are now in that column, forgiven of what? Every sin you ever committed. And at the cross, everything has been paid for, so the provision is there. Now, before I was saved, I was not in the forgiven column. Before I was saved, I was in the lost column. Once I got saved, I got put in the forgiven column. Well, what do we mean by relational forgiveness? Well, certainly, clearly, the New Testament teaches about forgiveness for the believer. James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, speaking of someone who's sick and who may be seriously ill because they're in bed, the Lord raises them up, so they just have a cold, apparently. It may be because of their sin. If so, when they're healed, when they're crying out to the Lord, when the elders pray for them, it says if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. If they're already forgiven for future sins, that would not be there. When Jesus teaches us to pray on a daily basis for forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and then again in Luke 11, and when He tells us to forgive others as we pray, Matthew 6, Mark 11, and elsewhere, and that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us, it doesn't mean in terms of salvation. And the only way it could be a salvation issue is if someone hardened their heart so severely against another person, got so deep in sin and refused to forgive that they actually hardened their heart and walked away from God. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about on a regular basis. So if I'm already forgiven and in the forgiven column, what is this forgiveness about? And what about in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Greek word for confession is a present, continuous, ongoing process. What is the forgiveness? It's the relational washing. It's the relational cleansing. Just like if your kid comes to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, I've got to tell you the truth. I stole those cookies the other day. You said they were for guests, and you didn't know who ate them. Well, I ate them. I took them in my room, and I ate those cookies. And okay, you forgive him. It's relational. But he's both your son before, and your son during, and your son after. So it is relational. That is what it is about. And when you clear your conscience, when you clear the slate, when you get your feet washed afresh, read John 13 for more of that. Look at 1 John 1:7 for more of that. When that happens, then there is a restored fellowship that was not there as fully before. I hope that makes sense to you. Last day, be among those who have been super blessed by this phenomenal tool. Such were some of you. Testimonies of those who've come out of homosexuality, practical scriptural teaching, answers to your toughest questions. I'm on the video on the biblical and cultural side as well. When you order the DVD, it's $20 with postage. We're giving you free my 2-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley. So please take advantage of this special offer. We extended it one more week. This is the last day. Call now 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Oh, can I say it? Jesus is Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, but I am just getting into a few email questions today and answering in much greater depth than normal, than I would normally do on a Friday, where we try to get to as many calls as possible and answer as many email questions as we can. So we spent a lot of time in the first half hour talking about issues having to do with grace and forgiveness and the is it possible to lose one's salvation and what about confession of sin. We've gotten into real depth with that. I want to move on to some other questions in a moment. But first, I want to give you a practical insight from Matthew, the 11th chapter. These are famous words of Jesus that most all of us know very, very well. The 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Pronouncing judgment on different cities that had seen his miracles and did not repent, Jesus then says, beginning in verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he says this, and here are the words that I was referring to that most everyone would know. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And different translations, most say yoke is easy. In fact, every single one I'm looking at says easy. The Greek word does not precisely mean easy, but the sense is it fits just right. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then interestingly, in the beginning of the next chapter, there is a dispute about legal issues with some of the religious leaders. So certainly some of the rest that Jesus was speaking of was rest from legalism or rest from humanly imposed traditions. But the point I want to make is that in the Lord, there are many challenges. Paul talks about the obstacles that have to be overcome and exhorts us to endure hardship as good soldiers of Messiah Jesus. And we're called to run our race. We're called to persevere. We're called to say no to the flesh. We're called to be vigilant against the devil. We're called to be overcomers. Some of us may be physically persecuted or thrown in jail or even killed. How? Think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. How can it be said that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light? What he's saying is what he gives us to do fits us just right, and there is grace to do it, and it is not an impossible load that he puts on our shoulders. That's why 1 John tells us that his commandments are not grievous. So when we break this down, I want to encourage you in your own life that when you really are serving God, my schedule is very rigorous, very intense, and for many it would wear them out. But for me, the way God made me and what he called me to do, when I'm in obedience to him and doing what he gave me to do, not my own thing or what others want, but what he gave me to do and seeking to put him first, it's what I'm made for. It feels right. It's not too heavy. In fact, I thrive in it. And if you put me in your shoes and I tried to carry what you were called to, I wouldn't be able to. It wouldn't work for me. So find out exactly what he wants you to do. Do your best to give yourself to that and you'll find indeed his words are absolutely true. Back with your questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown with a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm getting in-depth into some of your email questions today rather than trying to go through as much as possible. In terms of as many calls and emails as possible. So here we go. This is from Ryan. I teach 8th grade Sunday school and recently came across something interesting I'd like to share, but would like to fact check first. A Christian video on YouTube claims that Hebrew letters originally were depictions for words. For example, Aleph was the word drawing for ox or bull, bait for house or household, etc. The video claims the letters of the tetragram, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in other words, the divine name, YHWH, in the original Hebrew-letter depictions could accurately be translated into English, behold the hand, behold the nail. If true, that's pretty incredible, but I've lived long enough to realize some claims like this need to be verified as accurate, and the worst thing you can do in teaching 8th grade boys is have them catch you in saying something inaccurate. Any input you could provide with your background and credentials would be greatly beneficial. Thanks, and God bless. Ryan, first, I'm so glad that you teach 8th grade Sunday school and that you want to pour into these kids, and I'm so glad that you take it seriously. The impact you make on these kids could last a lifetime. Your example, your being a friend to them when needed, or a father figure that some of them may need, or wise counsel, or just being there faithfully pouring the word into them in a way that is enjoyable and accessible for them goes a very, very long way. So thank you for doing that. All right, here's the bigger thing. Is there any truth to this idea that the letters for the divine name that we would normally pronounce Yahweh and that some through mistaken tradition thought was Jehovah, is there any way that these letters, YHWH, actually mean in Hebrew, behold the hand, behold the nail? Forget about it. Forget about it. Absolutely not. Shall I repeat? Forget about it. Absolutely not. Now, let me explain. Yes, it is true that the alphabet that was used by the early Israelites was borrowed from the Phoenicians. And yes, it is true that originally it was pictographs that then became an alphabet. Now, I'm going to give you three separate concepts here, all right? We'll say pictograph, syllabary, alphabet. Right, pictograph, syllabary, alphabet. What's a pictograph? Well, a pictograph would be, if you've ever seen, what are those called? It's a little puzzle, and you'll have like an eye, like a human eye, and you'll have a thumb, and you'll have a chair, and you'll have, and then you have to think, okay, what is it, and make it into an actual sentence. And sometimes the I could stand for the letter I, and sometimes it could stand for me, or it could be I, like seeing, and okay, that's what a pictograph was like. That's what ancient Sumerian was like. That's what ancient hieroglyphics were like. They were actual pictures. That lies behind the images in the Chinese script, in the full Chinese script. Actual pictographs. So those pictographs could have multiple potential meanings, but they were actual pictures. So in ancient Sumerian, and then that script is then utilized by the speakers of Babylonian and Assyrian that we call Akkadian, and that's developed into what's called cuneiform, which is like wedge shape, looks like chicken feet that you'll see stamped into a rock or something like that. That's how it was done, that with these, the scribes would press in these imprinted images. So originally you had something, say, that looked like a star. That star could represent God, or it could represent heaven, or it could represent sky, or these different meanings theoretically, all right? That's a pictograph. The next stage is a syllabary. That's what happened in the Akkadian language, the language of the Babylonians and Assyrians. They had over 600 different signs, and those signs were originally just pictographs, but now they became more than pictographs. Now they were actual sounds. So let's just say the depiction of God or sky or heaven, so it could mean a god, or it could mean sky, or it could mean the word ilu, which would be God, or it could mean the syllable il or the syllable lu. You say, well, how do you know? Well, you know by the context of the word. Just like in English, we know how to pronounce certain things because we're familiar with the words. So that's a syllabary. In other words, it is not just A, B, C, but the B could be ba, be, bu, ba, syllable, right? Syllable, syllabary. And then there's an alphabet, like we have, like the Greek alphabet, like the Latin alphabet, like the German alphabet, like the Hebrew alphabet, like the Arabic alphabet. It is letters, okay, or vowels, and then together you make these combinations. The original script of the Phoenicians came from pictures. So yes, Aleph is originally the head of an ox or a bull, and Beit originally is an image of a house. And that was now transmitted into Aleph. Bull now just stands for a, or a silent sound. Beit, bayit, house, now that would stand for ba. But here's what you have to understand. By the time this was adopted by the Israelites, and in particular by the time the Bible was written, there were no pictographic meanings anymore. Just because they came from that originally, there were no pictographic meanings anymore. They were just letters, just like in English today. In fact, are you ready for the biggie? The Greeks borrowed the same alphabet from the Phoenicians. So the Israelites borrowed it from the Phoenicians, and the Greeks borrowed it from the Phoenicians. Okay? Arabic, for example, is a very different script. But the Hebrew script that was used in ancient Israel and the Greek script, they were both borrowed from this Phoenician script. And then the Romans, for Latin, borrowed from the Greek script, and then we ultimately borrowed from Latin, which comes through various phases until it gets to us. So, here you're ready now. Are you ready? How does the Hebrew alphabet start? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. How does the Greek alphabet start? Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. How does the English language start? A, B, C, D. So almost identical. Now look at a capital A, all right? And instead of having it like an upside down V, so it's sharp, all right? Make it soft. Make it like an upside down U, all right? And then take the line that runs across it and run it out on each side and just flip it up a little on each side, like a little smile flipped up. What do you have? You have the ox head. In other words, our English letter A, the capital A, goes back to the same image of an ox head. But does A mean ox head? No, no. The B, the capital B, is very similar to the ancient B that was for Bayit, house. But when we look at a word with a B in it in English, does it have any meaning of it? Oh, well, that means house. No. So this is just a myth. All right, and yes, this is an area of expertise for me because my PhD was in Near Eastern languages and literature. So for some of you thinking, who asked for this long explanation? Sorry, you pushed the right button with me, but I know for some of you it's interesting. So forget about it. Forget any special meaning that can be read into the biblical text because the letters were originally pictures. This is the same thing with the English alphabet. They all go back to the original Phoenician alphabet, which went back to a pictograph. By the time the Bible was written, these things were no longer looked at as pictographs. It's possible that it could have been a syllabary. In other words, that you could have had different letters represented. Say the B could have represented just B or Bu or Ba or Be or B or something like that, but absolutely not a pictographic meaning. All right, I've got one more really interesting e-question I want to deal with today. But just a reminder, today is the last day to order the very special DVD. Boy, guests I had on Wednesday who have come out of homosexuality and who minister to those struggling with same-sex attraction, they were raving about it. One in particular said it's the greatest resource that's ever been produced. Such were some of you. The testimonies are amazing. Great, clear, biblical teaching, and on it goes. It's $20 with postage, but when you order from us, again, last day to do it, when you order from us, we'll give you free my 2-hour DVD with Rabbi Shmuley about homosexuality. Just my opening statement alone, I think, will blow you away. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. You can order multiple copies, 1-800-278-9978. Or if it's easier, just go straight to my website and you'll see it right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you can order easily. We will be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. I've got one more major email question I want to answer. If you missed any of today's show, please go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest audio, because I've gotten in depth into a number of interesting questions, important questions, and I want to get into this last one from Joshua on ethics and morality. Hi, Dr. Brown. One of my friends shares a lot of your Facebook posts, and they show up on my newsfeed. I'm usually in full agreement with the strictness with which you govern yourself in accordance with the biblical standards of morality. That being said, I'm frustrated with one theme I've started to notice, and that is what seems to be an eagerness to enforce your beliefs on others through the government. Now, since without even knowing you, I can already make a confident assertion that you are not the type to go across the street and physically force your neighbor to obey God, I think this will resonate with you. My concern is this. We know that it is terrifying and wrong for Muslims to establish an Islamic state. Not all Muslims are interested in doing this, but those who are believe they are doing the will of God. Their moral codes are very strict and not too dissimilar from Old Testament law. I want you to consider for a moment what it is that makes the establishment of Islamic State morally wrong. Now, I want to propose this question. What makes the establishment of a Jewish state or Christian state any less wrong? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Our job as followers of Christ is not to wage a crusade jihad to forcefully subject unbelievers to the will of God. It is to obey God in their own lives so that we shine a light in the world. If we condemn Muslims for the evil of attempting to set up a religious kingdom on earth, but then do the same thing, doesn't that make us hypocrites? And thank you for taking the time to read and consider this. It's something I have thought a lot about, so I hope you find it useful." Yes, Joshua, thank you for the great question. I appreciate it. They are worlds apart. They are 100% polar opposites in terms of my goal, my burden, my heart versus an Islamic State. An Islamic State imposes Sharia law, and either you convert to Islam or you die or you are exiled or you pay a tax and live as what's called a dhimmi, which is a second-class citizen, protected but second-class citizen, and perhaps the object at times of violent persecution without protection. And this would be enforced. Like it or not, this is enforced. So that has absolutely nothing to do with my perspective or my burden. When Israel talks about being a Jewish state, it simply means having a Jewish majority so that the Jewish people can call this their own and can vote to make sure that their interests are secure and that they have a safe place in which to live. That's all it means. We're not talking about a theocracy. So when Israel declares itself a Jewish state, simply means that it is majority Jewish and they can celebrate the holidays, but they don't impose that on anyone. If you don't want to celebrate the holidays, you don't have to. If you don't want to celebrate the Sabbath, you don't have to. But if you go into a religious Jewish area and you're going to ride through in your car, expect opposition, because now that is violating the Sabbath in a very flagrant way. But if you want to do what you want to do, or, you know, that's up to you. So we're not talking about imposing anything, nor are we talking about a penalty for conversion to another religion whatsoever. When it comes to America, the last thing I'm trying to do is make America into a theocracy and impose, quote, Christianity on the whole nation. No, not at all. All I'm seeking to do is speak up for morality and righteousness and justice. So, Jesus, who said, my kingdom is not of this world, was not saying it doesn't intersect with this world. If so, why did he put such a big emphasis on feeding the poor and the hungry and the needy and loving our neighbor? Why not just say, hey, get people saved and we all go to heaven in the by and by? No, what we're talking about is justice. If we don't stand for justice, who will? Are you telling me that it was wrong for Christians to oppose slavery? Are you telling me that Jesus does not want us to help the least of these? If we knew, for example, that there were children starving next door, that we shouldn't be the ones to get them food and care? Of course we. The whole New Testament calls us to be rich in good works. And the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, lays that out in exquisite and very strong detail. We are not seeking to take over. We are seeking to bring an influence of righteousness and morality and celebration of life to this world. So when it comes to marriage, what if the government now said, okay, we're passing a law that a man can marry his adult daughter. We're passing a law that a man can have three wives or a woman can have three husbands. We're passing a law, to get more extreme, that a man could marry his dog or a woman could marry her cat. Do we say nothing about that? Do we say, hey, whatever, our kingdom is not of this world? No, what Jesus was saying was he was not seeking to set up an earthly kingdom then. That was not his intent, otherwise his servants would fight for it. But you better believe that we are to seek to live out the kingdom of God in this world. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, there you have it. Ephesians 5 tells us that believers are to shine light and expose darkness. Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. Salt has numerous functions and meanings, but certainly part of that is preservative. Certainly part of that application is being the moral conscience. I agree with Dr. Martin Luther King, who said that the church must be reminded it's not the master of the state, it's not the servant of the state, it's the conscience of the state. You are the light of the world, and that light is seen in doing good deeds, and that light is seen in living a holy life, and that light is seen in being a prophetic voice to expose darkness. If we're not standing up for babies in the womb, who is? So what do we seek to do? Because we are in a democratic country where we can vote, we seek to have an influence. We appeal to elected officials to do the right thing. And why? Because we know the right thing is best. According to the principle you're saying, we shouldn't even have laws against murder. We shouldn't have laws against stealing. Because isn't that imposing something on us? No. Romans 13 says explicitly that those in government govern with the sword, so they have authority behind them to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. And then 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us in verses 1 through 4 that we should pray for everyone, kings, rulers, that they may be saved. So when they get saved, do they now step down from their governmental roles? No, now they seek to function with righteousness and godliness, and it's in the best interest of society. So redefining marriage is wrong. Killing babies in the womb is wrong. Many other things are wrong. Human trafficking is wrong. I know two men may love each other, two women may love each other and be very offended by the comparison to human trafficking. I'm listing a number of things here all together and saying these are wrong. Therefore, I stand against them and I use what influence I can as to what God's given me. I use what influence I have and I vote and I appeal, but I'm not looking to take over and enforce this and say, no, we're going to take over and we're going to put everyone to the sword that doesn't agree. God forbid. There is a massive, massive difference, and I hope that answer helps give you clear thought to begin to develop this more fully in your own life. With that, friends, I am out of here, but let us continue to pray for the crisis persecuted Christians Muslim lands, in particular right now at the hands of ISIS and other groups. Let us pray for divine intervention and wisdom for our government.